Please be seated, and I want to welcome you as Redemption Bible Church's pastor to worship this morning. My name is Pastor Jeremy. If I hadn't had the privilege of meeting you, I just want to say thank you so much for taking your Lord's Day, your Sunday, to be with us and worshiping alongside God's people. These gatherings of God's people in Christ are one of the most important things that's happening in the world. Not just here, but around the world. We are in communion and fellowship with all of our brothers and sisters to every point of the globe. And so if you're here with us and you know Jesus Christ and you're a visitor, thank you so much for joining us. If you are here with us and you don't yet know Jesus, we hope that you will discover him today. And our heart's desire, our prayer, is that his name would be glorious and glorified to you, and that everything we do and say would point the spotlight on him, to the glory of God the Father. A couple of things before we turn to our word this morning. I just want to encourage you. We're approaching kind of the downhill slope of the fall or the summer, and things kind of wane, things kind of change. We kind of get our minds ready for the fall. Now would be a great time to think of a couple of opportunities to begin getting plugged in here at Redemption Bible Church. One of them that's a great opportunity is every Sunday morning. I don't want to fail to say this every week. Every Sunday morning, we meet for prayer at 8:45 to 9 in the suite next door right over here at 920 Ames, and we would love for you to join us. It's a sweet time of fellowship. It's a smaller gathering than this, although we'd love it to be a big gathering, but we're praying every Sunday. We're a praying church. That is God's will for his church, and so we want to invite you to that. And we want not only for you to participate, but we want to minister to you in that prayer gathering. You have needs. We all have needs. And we would love as a church family to be able to minister to you by praying for you and getting to know your needs. Another opportunity is we have life groups, small groups that gather for fellowship and just reflection on God's word. We meet once a week, and we've got a couple that are just going steady. One has been going all summer. We have one starting up again in this fall, and we would love to invite you into those. So if you're not a part of a life group, they're a really wonderful time just to get to know other Christians in the church. It's kind of hard sometimes on a Sunday morning to get to know people, right? You gather, you worship together, you spend some time chatting, but these life groups are a great opportunity for you just to press into fellowship and build some connections, build some relationships, and we would love to connect you with one of those. So come talk to me or one of the other elders after the worship service this morning, and we'll point you in the right direction. So with that, I invite you to turn with me in your scriptures today to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7, this book has a lot of strange images in it, doesn't it? A lot of strange images, symbols, prophecies. Today, here at the center point of the book of Daniel, we meet one of the most mysterious figures. Daniel says, one like a son of man. Who is that? The Bible uses that title lots of times. Who's it referring to? Who is this Son of Man, people asked in Jesus' day. Well, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. The Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. These are all words of Christ. No one has gone up into heaven except the one who came down from heaven, the Son of Man. What then if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? In the future, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. The one who sows good seed is the Son of Man. Everyone who confesses me, Jesus, before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with great power and glory. Therefore, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. But when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Jesus used that title for himself over 80 times in the Gospels. He spoke that last one, that last question, to a formerly blind man whose eyes that he had just healed. So this man had been kicked out of the Jewish synagogue because, ironically, he could see who Jesus was and they couldn't. So they condemned the man. They shut him out. And there he stood between these false religious leaders on the one hand, these earthly rulers, and Jesus, the world's true king, on the other hand. And Jesus is asking him this question: do you believe in the Son of Man? Who do you think this king is, sir? Who are you going to serve? Well, the prophet Daniel got a glimpse, just a glimpse of the Son of Man, 6 centuries before his appearance. Peter writes this in 1 Peter: concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that would come to you searched and carefully investigated. They inquired into what time or what circumstances the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating when he testified in advance to the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. These things have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Daniel was one of these prophets who inquired carefully about your salvation, Christians. The Spirit showed him something about events coming after him, and he wanted to know what they all meant. But the Bible says he wasn't serving himself. He was serving you and me. We need to be reminded in our time of what is real, don't we? Our world can seem so out of control. All the world events at the whim of godless world governments and their brutish leaders, it's not out of control. These leaders, they come and they go. God rules. So in this incredible chapter, we can look behind the scenes a little bit here and see how God rules. We see that God appoints the Son of Man king of the nations forever. So if you have Daniel chapter 7 with me, I invite you to stand and follow along with me as we read the first 14 verses, which is what we'll cover this Lord's Day. Daniel 7, verses 1 through 14. This is God's word. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And it was told, arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and behold, another like a leopard with 4 wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its teeth. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Considering the horns, and behold, There came up among them another horn, a little one, before which three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, and its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This is God's word. Let's pray and ask for his help this morning. Father, there are things here too marvelous, too lofty, too glorious, too dangerous for us to even get our minds around. But we know they mean powerful truths. And they all center around your chosen Son of Man. We're here to glorify Christ. So we pray this morning with the old song, show us Christ, O God, reveal your glory through the preaching of your word so that every tongue confesses Christ is Lord. We pray that today. We plead for you to show us Christ today in this Old Testament book that is inspired by your Holy Spirit. Be at work among your people today, I pray. In my weakness, be at work through me and through your all-sufficient and inspired word that is good for all ages and all peoples. To your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I'm so thankful for Josh Strom's preaching the past couple of weeks. Thank you, brother. Daniel 6, if you missed it, you should go back and listen to the story of Daniel in the lion's den. It's one of the best stories in the Bible. You ought to know that story. And just like Josh said last week, I feel like there's so much rich truth in this chapter that we can't hope to get to all of it today. So we're going to look at the first half of Daniel 7 this week, mostly just doing a lot of observing. What is here? And next week we'll go deeper into what it all means. So we started in Daniel, and I told you that this is an apocalyptic book. Now, apocalyptic doesn't just mean end times. Sometimes it means that. But mainly it means unveiling. And it's a certain style of writing. So apocalyptic books have actual history mixed in with strange symbolic visions, as you just read. And the point is to get God's people ready for a major shift in his plan for history, like the book of Revelation. The Revelation was getting people ready for a major shift that was happening at the end of the first century. Things radically changed at that point. And in the first six chapters of Daniel, we mostly had the historical writings, right? Taken from Daniel's life during the kingdoms of Babylon and Persia. But the rest of this book, now, chapters 7 through 12, are visions Daniel received from God. And some of these visions have very specific historical details in advance so that God's people can be ready for them when they come, like chapter 11. You read chapter 11, you just stand in awe of the detail that was prophesied and came to fulfillment in the centuries to come after Daniel. Others, though, like Daniel 7, are every bit as historically accurate, but they're written more symbolically, almost like this is in a code. So you might read of some of these mixed up beasts, you might have read some of these, and just think to yourself, why? Right? Why not just spell this out literally? Well, symbols have some advantages. For example, if you've got a message that you need to communicate about a genocidal maniac and an empire, instead of speaking publicly about the bloodthirsty dynasty of Mad King Nebuchadnezzar, whose sanity God restored after he wallowed in the mud 7 years, instead of saying that, it's safer maybe to paint a word picture about a winged lion that receives the mind of a man. That's not quite so provocative. It's easier to get the message out when the messenger isn't constantly being chased by the authorities. But another thing apocalyptic symbols do, they don't just tell us what's happening, they also show us a picture of the spiritual reality. So we're going to see this in a few minutes. It's not just that there are four different kingdoms, historical empires over God's people, between Daniel's time and the time of Christ. That's true. But it's also that those kingdoms are radically different from God's kingdom. Those kingdoms are cruel and senseless and selfish. His is noble and just and kind. But there's something even more we need to notice here with these symbols. When Daniel uses this symbolism, he can show his readers both the actual immediate future while also teaching something about the way human history normally works. So the symbols work for both functions. So yes, this vision covers the years from roughly the 6th century through BC, through the 1st century AD. But you can also look at these beasts, friends, and think to yourself, hey, I've seen regimes like that in my day. That seems like the same agenda of some politicians I know. I can already tell where this is all headed. I am not going to bow the knee. And you can maybe think, wow, God's plan is the same as it was in Daniel 7. And my king's the same king today. I've got nothing to fear. So let's consider three sets of symbols here in verses 1 through 14. Three sets of symbols that teach this truth that God sovereignly bestows upon the Son of Man a kingdom over the nations. First of all, in verses 1 through 8, the beasts arise. The beasts. Kids, I hope you got kind of ears kind of perked up when you read about these weird beasts. Verse 1 gives us the background here. Daniel had a dream, and he wrote the dream down. So this dream was during King Belshazzar's reign. So if you think about historical chronology, we are backtracking a little bit, right? Last week we saw with Josh, in the last couple of weeks, Josh walked us through Daniel 6, and that was after the Persians came and conquered the Babylonians, right? So King Darius was the king on the throne, and he was Darius the Mede. The Medes and the Persian kingdom came after the Babylonians. Here, we're back to Belshazzar, right? So that was basically the end of the historical era, as I mentioned. So in verse 2, we get to the symbols before we even get to the beasts. First is the four winds of heaven, and second is the sea. So in apocalyptic literature, seas often refer to the masses of humanity, the nations. And based on what the angel says in verse 17, I think that's what the sea means here. So that's what the seas point to. What do the winds point to? Well, he specifically calls these the four winds of heaven. What's the message we've seen over and over in the book of Daniel? God rules over the nations, right? Remember Daniel's praise song from chapter 2? He removes kings and he sets up kings. What did the holy watcher tell King Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4? He said, you'll get your kingdom back when you know that heaven rules. And what was his conclusion at the end of chapter 4? He said, God does according to his will among the host of heaven and among all the inhabitants of the earth. Daniel is watching God's sovereign hand controlling events of the nations. Once again, it's all according to plan. Now, when the winds stir up the sea, when God works among the peoples, what rises up? Verse 3. Four different beasts. And if you've been with us for the first part of Daniel, that should perk your ears up as well. Where before in Daniel have we seen a series of four different things? Anybody remember? I said in the first half of the book was history, right? And the second half was vision here. But that's a generalization, right? This chapter isn't the first dream in the book of Daniel. So in chapter 2, way back in the beginning of Daniel's time in Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, didn't he? And God told Daniel not only what it was, but what it meant. It was a statue made of four different kinds of metal. You remember this? God told Daniel that they stood for four successive world empires, beginning with the one that was in power at that time, the Empire of Babylon. So you had a golden head, that was Babylon, on this statue, a silver chest, bronze thighs, iron legs, and clay mixed into the feet of the statue. Now, remember what happened to the feet in chapter 2. There we have the graphic. Hopefully that'll help you jog your memory here. Remember what happened to the feet? A stone struck those feet and destroyed the whole statue. It came crashing down, but the stone grew to be an earth-sized mountain. And Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar the stone was the kingdom of God. And when did it come? This is amazing. It came in the days of the fourth kingdom. So you had Babylon, as you see there, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greeks, and then at the bottom, last but not least, Rome. What monumental event happened during the Roman Empire? Jesus of Nazareth was born. He grew up. He proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God. He was crucified for sinners. He was raised on the third day. He ascended to heaven and sat down at the right hand of God's throne. And in the 2,000 years since, his kingdom has grown and spread all across the globe. And it's not going to stop, friends. Matthew says it's going to keep going until this gospel of the kingdom has been proclaimed to all the nations. And then the end will come. That's one reason we at Redemption Bible Church are so passionate for missions. We want to do whatever part we can play to hasten the day of the Lord in God's sovereignty. Now, I want to suggest that this vision in Daniel 7 that Daniel has in mind is the same idea. Here are, you see the four beasts Daniel sees, and if the graphic, if this graphic trips you up, just ignore it. This is mainly here. This is ChatGPT's effort at describing what's going on in Daniel 7. This is just our way of trying to keep track of what's going on here, right? So, in verses 4 through 7, I'm arguing that the four beasts here symbolize the four empires that controlled the world that God's people lived in. Between their exile from their homeland in 605 BC and the next major event on God's timeline after their return, which was the appearing of God's Messiah. So this first beast, verse 4, is a lion with eagle's wings. That's an interesting image. Why would God choose a lion with eagle's wings? Well, in Jeremiah 4, Jeremiah warned of a coming destroyer of nations, whom he described as a lion, but whose horses were swifter than eagles. And just a few years later than that, the arrogant King Nebuchadnezzar swept into Jerusalem, wiped out the city, burned the temple, slaughtered thousands of Jews, and shuffled the survivors hundreds of miles across the desert to Babylon. So now Nebuchadnezzar was pretty full of himself, wasn't he? But he didn't stay on top of the world forever. Toward the end of his reign, what Daniel describes here happened. His wings were plucked off. God took his mind from him. He couldn't command an invading army anymore. He couldn't even dress himself anymore. He was not fit to rule. Remember chapter 4, this story? God humbled him and gave him back his kingdom, but not after having spent 7 years wallowing in a pasture, eating grass like an ox. And finally, God restored this man's mind. That's what I see Daniel describing here at the end of verse 4. He's lifted up and made to stand like a man. And now he has not the insensible mind of a brute, a lion, but the mind of a man. Friends, that's what happens when God's Spirit humbles a person and teaches you to fear him. You're no longer enslaved to your passions and your instincts. You're led by the Holy Spirit. You become wise. You reason the way God designed you to. Maybe you need God to pluck your wings this morning, to give you the mind of a man in place of a beast. So you know God can do that. God can do that for any of you today. If you'll admit there's a throne higher than yours, if you'll cry out to him through faith in Christ. Well, after this lion is another beast here in verse 5. A beast raised up on one side. So there's two sides to a bear, obviously. One is higher than the other in this situation. Chapter 5 told us that the Medes and the Persians joined forces to take out Babylon in 539 BC. But chapter 8 is going to tell us the Persians were the stronger ones. So they're raised up on one side. And this empire is commanded here, devour much flesh. In other words, keep going. You've got lots more to conquer. Well, the Persians did that. The book of Esther chapter 1 tells us the Persians made it all the way from Ethiopia over to India. God's word does not endorse barbarism, but what God ordains happens. Verse 6 says, the next beast is like a four-winged, four-headed leopard. This is kind of cool, but it's hard to think of another symbol that would be better than that for the young Greek general Alexander the Great. He was fast and he was ferocious. Alexander's conquest of the ancient world is almost without compare. A few decades, and Alexander had conquered even more territory than the Persians. But in just a few decades after his death, his huge empire had divided between four of his generals. The whole thing barely lasted 15 years. And I think it's interesting to compare Alexander with another young king. Alexander the Great died at age 32. Jesus Christ died at age 33. And both of those set out to found a worldwide empire. Only one of them succeeded. In verse 7, we come to a beast that verse 16 says was different from the others. It's powerful. It's dreadful. Now, I don't know about you, I think these first three are dreadful enough and powerful enough, so this fourth one must be really bad. That's exactly what the Romans were like when they trounced the Greeks for the last time in 30 BC. Seemingly unstoppable. Their iron smelting industry, their iron ore, their weaponry, massive weapon works made them a powerhouse like nothing anyone had ever seen before. So you may remember from the Bible, the first Roman emperor, Augustus Caesar, set up what he called the Peace of Rome, which is really an ironic term. Just means they destroyed any opposition, right? Almost a cruel mockery of their victims. And the Romans basically became invulnerable at this point. They destroyed everything in their path, just like this fourth beast. Daniel says this beast has 10 horns. Now, we're going to get into what I think the historical reference for those horns is next week. But I think it's got a symbolic meaning, too. You see, the number 10 in Hebrew numerology often refers to authority or symbolizes rule. Sometimes it even symbolizes absolute human rule over all creation. In this kingdom, someone's trying their hardest to take over the whole world. That was basically Rome's mission statement, their motto. But they're not the last to try it. This fourth beast is a prototype for all depraved human kingdoms. And if you don't see that goal lurking in the minds of today's world leaders, you must be living on a different planet than I am. This keeps happening. Sinful human rulers will not rest with a holy God as the supreme king of the world. His righteous reign will always be challenged. Remember Psalm 2? Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Psalm 2 asks, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. This is what they do. Verse 8, another horn comes up among the ten with human eyes and a boastful mouth. We're getting weirder with these images here. Again, I believe there's an actual king in the first century that fits this bill. But Daniel's giving a prototype here. Left alone long enough, every sinful human civilization will eventually produce some boastful, greedy leader who makes his own greatness the business of the government, who puts himself in place of God, who doesn't just demand allegiance, he demands worship. He will not tolerate your mention of God in his kingdom because your belief in God means he's not. For him, that makes God's people public enemy number one. So the New Testament has a word for this little type of horn. The word is Antichrist. Anti doesn't just mean against, it means in place of. So 1 John 2 says this, you've heard that Antichrist is coming, big A. So now many Antichrists have come, little A. Many have come. This is a figure, Christians, you need to be aware of. God's people in nearly every generation have had this figure to deal with. Nebuchadnezzar, Antiochus Epiphanes, Nero, the papacy, Hitler, Stalin, Kim Jong-un, right up to today. In fact, American history is riddled with upstart antichrists, little a. None of them have attained absolute power yet. But it would be the height of arrogance, friends, for us to think that our civilization is immune to this. So if a leader arises, proclaiming his own greatness, demanding worship, aspiring to take over the world, you watch out, Christian. Be on your guard. Our world already has a king. He's worthy of all worship. There's no room for another. Well, the beasts get the lion's share of the verses in this passage, pun intended. But they're not the main point here. They just contrast with Christ and his kingdom in the following verses. So verses 9 through 10 give us a second set of images here. The Ancient of Days sits. That's number two. The Ancient of Days sits. So we've got a change, a scene change here. We're not told where this scene is yet, but we're definitely not looking at the sea anymore, right? Because there's a fiery throne. We'll see when we get to verse 13 that this is actually heaven's throne room. So Daniel mentions another kingly figure here besides these four beasts, one which dominates this chapter, the Ancient of Days. What a title. We've just seen four worldly kingdoms basically devouring each other one after another. Here's a king that can't be ended. His days are ancient. I don't know if you noticed, Daniel dated this chapter by the first year of the reign of King Belshazzar of Babylon. This Ancient of Days, you can't date his first year of his reign because he didn't have one. He's been king forever. He'll be king forever. Moses says, Lord, you've been our dwelling place in all generations before the mountains were brought forth or ever you had formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting. You are God. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Revelation 1:8. You remember Belshazzar's days were numbered. Our days, friends, are numbered. God's days are innumerable. The Ancient of Days. His clothing here, his hair, white, represent absolute purity. Do you know snow reflects over 95% of light rays that hit it? So if you've ever been skiing and you've spent a day staring at the snow, you know what that does to your eyes, right? It's dazzling. We see white like snow, not because white is its own color, but because white is the absence of impurities. That's God. Nothing impure in God. He sits on a blazing wheeled throne. What does that mean? It means he's unapproachable by sinful mortals. He has a million servants surrounding him, Daniel says. And I did the math, had to do the math here. 100 million in his courtroom to snap to his bidding at a moment's notice. No earthly king has that kind of power. This is the council of heaven. So when Jesus prays the famous prayer that we all ought to know, let your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, this is what he's talking about. But hold on a minute. I rushed forward to get to the Ancient of Days, didn't I? I breezed past something so strange that out of all the bizarre things that we've already seen in this chapter, this should shock us more than anything. So if what I've said about the Ancient of Days is true, and I've really just quoted scripture, why are thrones set up? Plural, thrones. What throne can exist in the presence of the supreme throne of the universe? You shall have no other gods before me, first commandment in the Ten Commandments. No other gods before me just means no other gods in my presence. Get them out. How can there be thrones here? Well, we'll come back to that question in a moment because something's happening here in verse 10. The books are being opened. Court is in session. Every detail of history, friends, every act has been written down, including the acts of these beastly kings, including the acts of your life and my life, including the boasting of this bombastic, out-of-place horn. Revelation 20 picks up on this moment. This is striking. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the Book of Life, otherwise known as the Lamb's Book of Life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. Human pomp, self-promotion, and oppression and defiance don't go unnoticed by heaven's court. And they won't run unchecked. Kings will answer. We, friends, will answer. So I want to plead with you this morning. Have your unrighteous deeds covered. Let your name be recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life today. Repent of your sin. Cry out to God for forgiveness through the Lord Jesus. The Son of Man, the pure, spotless Lamb of God, sacrificed on a Roman cross for the sins of the world. We have one more scene here. Maybe this is the most important. This is where we began. In verses 11 through 14, we see that two governments are judged by heaven's court. What we see in these verses are two alternate kings, two kingdoms compared and contrasted. The first is this fourth beast we looked at the end of the parade. The entire earthly project of human rule has come down to this monster and its arrogant, boastful horn, the Antichrist, this figure who sets himself up as a rival to God. This is the greatest humanity has to offer. Is he worthy to rule the world? Will his boasts be allowed to stand? And is there any alternative to him? That's the first figure. The second figure in this court is someone we've only briefly mentioned, one like a son of man. But let's start with the fourth beast. It is dethroned. Remember, we identified this with the Roman Empire. God's people have had to deal with and endure tyrant after tyrant. And it's all come down to Rome. Every other empire has fallen. And still, this horn's boasts pour out right in the presence of God and his millions of holy servants. Verse 11. You almost get the impression that after all Daniel's seen, he's so startled by all this grandiose boasting of this horn that all he can do is gawk while this king goes on and on about his greatness. But it doesn't last, does it? Is Caesar boasting today? No. Rome was destroyed, sacked, pillaged multiple times. Not just this one horn, the whole beast. The whole system was sovereignly ended by heavenly decree. Rome was invaded three times in the 5th century. By AD 476, it was all over. All of Rome's defiant self-confidence mattered no more. Heaven's verdict was carried out. But I'm convinced Daniel's seeing something else going on here than just another fallen empire of history. Something way bigger. Something that's changed all of history forever. Because look at verse 12. At the sentencing of the last beast, the rest of the beasts lost their dominions too, but they're still allowed to exist for a while. What's that mean? Well, what's he talking about? Is he talking about those first three beasts that we saw at the beginning? I don't think so, because those beasts are numbered. The four of them, first beast, second beast, fourth beast, they came and went, one after another, just like in chapter 2. It all came down to Rome, and Rome didn't last. So what's he mean here in verse 12 by the rest of the beasts? I think he means any other beasts, any other kingdoms that are or will ever arise. We've already seen in this chapter that beasts are human kingdoms. And something happened simultaneously during the judgment of the Roman Empire that totally upended human dominion for the rest of history. To the end. Human kingdoms do still exist today. Their lives are prolonged. But from the perspective of heaven, they are powerless. What could explain that? So what we see next. A son of man is enthroned. Verse 13. Someone enters the heavenly throne room on the clouds. You don't just do that. This one's not like the beasts, like all the other kingdoms. He's one like a son of man. Now, to Jews who knew their Bibles, that phrase meant something already. Most of the time when you read son of man in the Old Testament, it's used by some heavenly being to contrast with either God or angels. So, son of man is mortal. Those who are not the son of man are immortal. They're lasting. They don't die. Sometimes it refers to a special man, like a prophet or a king. So, Psalm 80, verse 17, Asaph prays, "Let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself." That's David's descendant, the rightful king of Israel. But here, Daniel says this one is like a son of man. He can't be sure of more just yet, of exactly who this person is, who's coming right up to the Ancient of Days, being presented before his throne in honor. At this point in Old Testament Revelation, he's not going to come out and say, "Here's a person who's fully human and who's also divine in nature." Because why not? Because God's Son hadn't taken on a human nature yet. Maybe, this is a little bit of speculation here, I think it's on point, maybe God's inspiring this title in Daniel's heart for this king because he knows this human figure literally won't be the son of a man. He'll be the son of a first century Jewish virgin named Mary. I think that's very likely. Daniel doesn't see it all here just yet, but one thing's very clear. The beasts were unworthy, but this king is worthy. Now, we're going to see much more about this Son of Man, Lord willing, next week. There's so much here, but I just want to point out a few things about this figure. First, look at where he approaches the throne from. He came up to the throne with the clouds. He departed from earth, and now he's come up to heaven. That's exactly how every account of Jesus' ascension describes him. 40 days after he rose from the dead, Jesus departed to heaven with the clouds, and that's how he'll return. Second, look at how God responds to the Son of Man's appearing here in verse 14. He's given dominion, glory, and an eternal, unconquerable kingdom that all nations should serve him. He says the same thing about this Son of Man's kingdom that chapter 4 said about God's. But God doesn't share glory, friends. In no uncertain terms, he says in Isaiah 48, I will not give my glory to another. Here, he's giving this one like a son of man glory, ultimate dominion. The beastly kingdoms of man, they don't get ultimate dominion. They've been searching for it, constantly seeking it, but they're always denied. Not this son of man. He receives the kingdom of God. Remember those thrones I talked about before? Who were they for? Well, one was, of course, for the Ancient of Days. Guess what the New Testament says about Jesus over and over? Where was he when he ascended to heaven? Seated at the right hand of God? Exalted to the Father's right hand? At the right hand of power? One throne was for the Ancient of Days. The other throne was for this one like a son of man at his right hand. The Lord said to my Lord, Psalm 110, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Hebrews 1, listen to Hebrews 1. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. When Jesus died on the cross for sinners, and rose again on the third day and ascended into heaven and sat down at God's right hand, the power of earthly tyranny was judged and annihilated. And a new all-powerful kingdom began. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, Jesus said. That kingdom is in effect this day, friends. And the king is welcoming you to come under his rule by faith. That's the gospel invitation. Repent and believe the gospel of the kingdom. We close our service this morning with a meal in the king's honor, a special meal he has promised to be with us at by his Spirit. If you've received Jesus by faith this morning, if you are walking in a lifestyle of repentance, not perfection, but repentance, and you've signaled that to the world by receiving baptism, we want to invite you to this meal. This meal is for you, visitor or regular attender or member here at our church. If not, we ask you to remain seated at this time during our communion time. But you're still invited to come to Christ. Today could be the day when you come under King Jesus's kindly rule. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine again until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So we're going to pray. The music's going to play. And we'll take a few moments to examine our own hearts before the Lord, repent, and remember the gospel of Jesus' blood shed for us. And then we'll come forward as you're ready and receive the bread and the cup together, one at a time, and then we'll return to our seats once more to worship. Let's pray. Father, we recognize your King whom you have set on your holy hill this morning. His name is King Jesus, the righteous, who stands in our place, who intercedes for us now, who is here with us by his Holy Spirit. Lord, we love Jesus. We love the name of Jesus because he first loved us. So we pray, God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, would you come commune with your ransomed covenant people today at this table? In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Come as you're ready.